Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you are about to hear was delivered at Millington by Dr. Peter Pendell.
Well, we're back at our sermon series once again, and for a few more weeks we'll be doing that, God Unveiled, Encountering the Eternal. And those of you who have been here for a while know that that's what we've been looking at for maybe a month and a half, something like that. We'll go through, Lord willing, the first Sunday of November, and finish up that Sunday with a message about the Holy Spirit. And I have a feeling that after the new year comes and we're done with our Advent and the other things that are a part of the calendar, we'll get back to more on the Holy Spirit, as we just need to know more and we need to experience more of Him as we seek to walk with Him and serve Jesus Christ. But this whole idea of God unveiled, encountering the eternal, is really the idea that God has drawn back the curtain, that covered him up so that he couldn't be seen unless he did the kind of things that were necessary so that we could look through and see him. And his desire in revealing himself, in drawing back the curtain, is that we might connect with him, that we might encounter him. It's not just so he can give us information about him, but it's so that we can come into relationship with him. That's why he reveals himself, and that's why he unveils himself. And what he has unveiled himself is as a triune God, as one God, but presenting himself in three persons eternally, always. This is not just one at a time. This is all three at one time. And it just boggles our minds. It's so hard to get a hold of. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And because of our limitations, because of the limitations of language, no doubt, and our thought processes, you know, we really struggle with getting a hold of this idea of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but yet one at the same time, Well, lots of people are trying to figure that out. And one of the books that's been written recently about that subject is The Shack. And I think I've mentioned that to you before. I know I have. You know as well as I do, perhaps, that it's drummed up a lot of concern, a lot of reaction to it, a lot of frustration with it, a lot of rejection of the book, The Shack. I'm not telling you to go read it. I'm not advocating for it in any sense. I can tell you that I didn't have that same reaction. It didn't strike me that way, though I understand why it's disturbing to lots of Christians. What it is in my mind is a highly imaginative attempt to try to understand the Trinity, which even with 100 books, we're still struggling trying to put that together and to live it out on a daily basis. But when I read The Shack, I found it to be very interesting and creative and imaginative and all that kind of thing, and not to be taken literally, please. This is not a theology text. I don't think it's intended that way. If it is, then the guy's really got some things to learn. It's not a theology text, but to me, it was just a way of stirring my imagination and trying to understand and get a hold of the subject of the Trinity. I was so concerned, though, as I read it, because I'd seen an article in Time magazine about the controversy that's been raised by The Shack, so I realized I needed to think carefully as I read it, and my antenna was up. It was really up. And about the same time, I was reading this book called Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Roles, Relationships, and Relevance. And I found there something that I could also, that I certainly could recommend in terms of something that's well-written and is a Bible study about the Trinity. And will not confuse you, although it will leave you still grappling with the subject, no doubt, and doesn't make it easy. But it surely sets it in categories that I could get my mind wrapped around. And people that I've talked to who have read Ware's book have found it to be the same way. So I would implore you, if you're going to read The Shack, you know, you go into any bookstore, it's right there. So if you're inclined to read The Shack, then read it with a full understanding of what the Bible talks about when it talks about the Trinity. And if it would be helpful to you, then this one by Bruce Ware would be a great tool to use to make sure that you don't go off the reservation and think the things that Young talks about are the literal truth. They're not. One of the missing pieces I found as I read The Shack, and it might have been my memory of The Shack, so I'm not sure if this is accurate or not, but it was that subject that I started to talk about last week, and that is the roles that the different persons of the Trinity occupy and the relationship that they have as a result of those roles. And I felt like when I read The Shack that it really minimized that. It diminished that. It diminished the picture of the Son's utter dependence upon the Father. And that's an eternal dependence and subjection to the Father. As far as I can see from the Scripture, it always has been, it always will be, and it was when he was on the face of the earth, always. And then the other part of the thing that I thought the shack was really minimalist on and didn't do justice to was the son's dependence upon the Holy Spirit during the days that he lived upon the face of the earth. As I understand it, not before and not after, but during the time that he lived upon the face of the earth, he was utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit and submitted to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. So those two things, the son was fully dependent on the Holy Spirit during his time on earth, not before and not after, as I see it in the scriptures. And then the second one was, the son was fully submitted to the Father for all eternity, before his incarnation, during the time he was on the earth, and then after, for all eternity, he continues to be submitted to the Father, as I understand the scriptures to be teaching. Now, that whole thing raises real questions in the contemporary mindset. The whole idea that there can be a loving relationship at the same time that there is a submitted relationship, you know, somehow that doesn't ring with what I hear in the newspapers and the magazines and from the TV. That somehow you can love somebody even though you have to submit to him or to her, whatever the setting is. That if I'm going to love somebody, I have to be fully equal to them in all aspects of life. Now, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are, in their essence, eternal and equal with each other. No difference. But in their roles and the relationship that comes from their roles, they're submitted, or there is this submitted relationship. And so sometimes people have a hard time thinking, man, you mean I can love somebody and they can love me and they can still be in charge of me? Whether it's in the home or the church or the workplace, that kind of grinds against the spirit of contemporary men and women in the 21st century. So that provides a block for us when it comes to the Trinity. That we have one God existing eternally as three equal persons, but at the same time, that there's just one person in charge of those three. And that would be the Father. Now you think that's hard. Wait till we get to the Holy Spirit. That becomes even more difficult when you think about Holy Spirit being eternal God, being equal with the Father and the Son, and the place that he takes. And I'll save that for next week and the week after, Lord willing, we'll look at that. But many of us tend to think that equality and submission can't live in the same house, literally, let alone figuratively, and that somehow there has to be an equality in which we are not submitted to each other. Well, this puts the lie to that. It really does, as the scripture presents the picture of the Trinity. The Trinity says, yes, you can. Trinity says that you can have authority relationships and still be equal with each other. It says that you can relate to each other in a loving manner. And what I'd like to do is today just have a Bible study and tell you what I discovered about the relationship between the Father and the Son, because it has all kinds of implications, and we'll get to those for us in terms of the way we live and the way we relate to each other. The relationship between the Father and the Son and the Father, in terms of this whole loving relationship that exists between them at the same time that the Father's in charge of the Son, eternally. Eternally. So let's start out. I use the term that they're joined at the hip. You know what that means? You see a couple? You see a husband and a wife? They're joined at the hip. Or you see two friends, they're joined at the hip. They just walk together. That's the way it is with the Father and the Son. They are, in the lingo of our day, joined at the hip. Let's start out by looking at the Son's love for the Father. It is clearly stated in John chapter 14, and if you'd like to turn to your scriptures with this, please feel free to. I'm going to have it on the screen, but you may want to do that because you may want to put down notes in your Bible and underline and those kinds of things, and I wouldn't want you not to do that because it's on the screen. But John chapter 14, verse 28 through verse 31, what I'd like to have you do as you see it on the screen or you see it in your Bible is note at the same time that we have a loving relationship and we have an authority relationship, and Jesus is speaking here in John chapter 14, verse 28. He said, "You heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." The Father is great, but they're equal. The Father is greater than I. He's talking about the role and the relationship they have as Father and Son. You know the relationship you have with your son if you're a father? Father and Son. There's a relationship and there's a role with those two. That's what he's talking about here. Verse 29. I've told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me. Verse 31. But the world must learn that I love the Father, and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. I just think that powerful statement in verse 31 is enough to resolve any question about the subject. The world must learn that I love the Father, and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. I'm going to say later that there's a causal relationship between those two, that when there's genuine love, or because there's genuine love, Jesus would do what's right. But man, in that loving relationship that exists between the Father and the Son, the result of that is that he does exactly what my Father has commanded of me. That's the Son's love for the Father. Now, what's interesting to me as I read the scriptures and studied them is I can't find another place where his love for the Father is so clearly stated. You know, I look through the scriptures and I'm looking for other places where Jesus, it's implied. I find all kinds of places where the love of the Son for the Father is implied, but I only found here, and you can tell me later, please don't embarrass me, but tell me quietly what I missed, if he states it as clearly as he does here. This seemed to be the place where he states it without any kind of other understanding of it that you can draw from it than that the Son loves the Father. Now, that was strange for me until I began to think further about it, and I found an even clearer evidence of piece of evidence for the Son's love for the Father, and that clearer piece of evidence was that the Son's love for the Father was not only clearly stated, it was clearly lived. It's the way he acted, that he loved the Father. That's how he acted. And you know, if I had to take a choice between what's stated by anybody and what they live out, I'm going to take what they live out. That doesn't diminish what they say, but living it out really verifies in bold terms the idea of what they've said. Now, there's lots of places where you can see that lived out, but one of the places where I saw it more than any other is where the Son spends time in solitude with the Father. It's kind of funny. Ilona's not here, so I can talk freely, because none of you will tell her what I told you. Remember when you were dating? You didn't want anybody else around? That's because that freshness of love that existed between you. Now, I don't mean you have to talk all the time when you're alone with your spouse, but are you comfortable being alone with your spouse after 30 years, or 40, or 50? Is there still an appreciation of your spouse that, yeah, you like to sit quietly with him or her? Boy, I'll tell you, there's something going on there that Jesus, after all these years, loves to be alone with his Father. He just doesn't talk about it. He does it. He spends time alone with his Father. Let me show you where I found some of those. Matthew 14, 23. After he had dismissed them, he went up to a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. Now, he was alone in terms of physical people being with him, but he was not alone in terms of his Father being with him. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. One of these days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. That's alone. I mean, for most of us, 10 minutes? That's a long time to be alone with God. 20? 30? An hour? 2 hours? All night? It speaks of the relationship, the loving relationship of the Son for the Father. He liked to be with him. Mark chapter 6, verse 46, after leaving them, he went up to a mountainside to pray. Anybody can say, I love this person. But when it gets lived out, you say, oh yeah, there's something special there. They are, excuse this phrase, but joined at the hip. It's a good phrase for Son with the Father. What about the Father's love for the Son? Let's go the other direction and see what we find there, because I think what we find there from my study is it's exactly the same kind of relationship, a loving relationship of the Father with the Son. Now, one of the background things you have to realize here is that God is a jealous God. And when jealous, I don't mean like a teenage boy who's jealous because his girlfriend talks to somebody else. I don't mean that kind of petty jealousy. I mean jealousy in which he has an ownership that he's not willing to let go of, a rightful ownership. He's right in what he does. It's not that he's petty. It is that he has the right, for instance, to have his own glory and not share it with anybody else. That's God's right, because nobody else is quite like God. As wonderful as a human being may be, at times they're not like God. None of us is like God. So God has this glory that he's not willing to share with anybody else. And in fact, that's exactly what he shares with the Son of God. The Father will not share his glory except with the Son. Hear from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 42, verse 8. God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols." It belongs to him. It doesn't belong to anybody else. See, he doesn't give it away. He doesn't want us to build idols, because the praise will be given to the idols, and the idols are not worthy of the praise or the glory. So he says, I keep that to myself, and I'm jealous for my glory and my praise. Chapter 48 of Isaiah, verse 11, for my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. Isn't it interesting? Twice he says, for my own sake. You know, most of us, if we do that, then we're being selfish. For my own sake, I do this. Now, it may not be bad to do some things for your own self to keep yourself healthy, but God says twice, for my own sake, I do this. And then he speaks of his glory, and he says, I will not share that with anybody else. But look at what he does with the Son. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus has glory. And what we find as we look further in Scripture is he has that glory because the Father gave it to him. The Father has the right to give his own glory away to whom he will, not to another human being. He gave it to the Son. Matthew chapter 17, John chapter 5, sorry. I can get everybody mixed up here. Jesus says, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Oh, I went ahead, didn't I? I should have gone to John 1:14. Sorry, did I go to 1:14? I'm getting all mixed up here. I did. Okay, 5:22. Thank you, Gary, for keeping me straight. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son. How? Just as they honor the Father. Wow. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. She got the Father giving the glory to the Son in such dimensions that the two are equivalent. It's the same kind of glory the Father has, he gives to the Son. And if we cut the Son out in any way, then we cut out the Father. Man. And this is the Father who's jealous of his glory. John 17, verse 24, Jesus prays, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me. Here you go, that relationship again. Father has the authority to give the glory to his Son, so he gives it to his Son, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Isn't that interesting? He loved him before the creation of the world, therefore he gives him that glory. He will not share his glory except with the Son. And where the Son is involved, he gets it all. The Father speaks of his love for his Son. In fact, if you're using the King James Version today, you'll probably find these verses say, my beloved Son, in the verses I'm going to turn us to. In the NIV, that same phrase is translated, my Son whom I love. So take either one that you want to, and they're both fine. Matthew 3, verse 17, and a voice from heaven, this is at his baptism, at Jesus' baptism, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. So he speaks out to everybody who will listen, this is my Son whom I love. Matthew 17, verse 5. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. That's the Son, the Father speaking of his Son. Interesting. Peter observes that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. For he, the Son, received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. So Peter, who's standing by, hears it. Says, this is what the Father said about the Son. I love him. There was a period of time when dads didn't tell their sons those kinds of emotional-laden statements like, I love you, son. The father tells the son he loves him. I mean, if that's not a picture for me as a dad and as a granddad, I'm going to say it as often as I can. To my son, Jonathan, I'm going to say it as often as I can to my grandson, Austin. I love you. And I'm going to brag about them to other people and say, I love him. I'm going to let them overhear it and say, I love him. Because sons need to hear that. And the blank that was left by dads who didn't tell their sons that they love them or brag about them to other people and tell them how much they loved their sons, that blank gets filled in with all kinds of other stuff. So dads need to say that. One of the things I was reminded of as I saw this, and it's not only dads, it's men, in a proper relationship with nephews and other kids. It's manly. It's godly to act that way. And I say, yeah, got to say it. Because if you don't say it, it doesn't get absorbed. So God says it. Father says it about his son. I love him. I really do. In fact, the father speaks openly about his love for the son. The father honors his son. One of the things that Bruce Ware pointed out in his book, and you'll read this if you read his book, it's almost as if the father has his son over here, and we're over there, and he's saying, would you look at my son? Isn't he terrific? Isn't he great? It's hard to be the son of a father who won't share his glory. It's hard to be the son of a father who won't share his love, who won't speak openly of his love. But when you get the kind of father who says, oh, isn't my son great? It's easy to love that kind of father. It's easy to pick up on it too. And that's what the father does for the son. It's as if he's saying, oh, would you look at my son? Isn't he terrific? Isn't he great? Isn't he wonderful? And that's what the father does for his son. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, Peter writes, through him, Jesus, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. What did the father do? The father glorified the son. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, therefore God exalted him, Jesus, the son, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I don't see one shred, one hint of jealousy. It just isn't there. The Father's the kind of Father that anybody could follow because he just loves him to death. And he shares everything he has with him. And guess what? That's the way he loves us too. That's another sermon, I guess. And that's the way he shares with us too. In different dimensions, because we're not the Son of God. Obviously, understand that. But you become a child of God, and that's what he has for us. That's the kind of father we relate to. The kind of father who loves us like that. And I suspect, in some senses, brags about us like that. Says, boy, I just love him, and I just love her, and I just think the most of him. I just love to be with her, and I love to hear her voice. It's a different picture of God than we sometimes have gotten. I understand that. But that's the picture we have when we look at the Father and the Son. Do you remember the Old Testament picture of Saul and David? And the jealousy of Saul when people credited David with taking more captives and being more victorious and more of a warrior than Saul. And Saul was insane with jealousy, and in fact he tried to kill David. You don't get a hint of that where the Father relates to the Son in a loving relationship that both of them share with each other. What you will find as you look at these kinds of passages, and I've really only given you a sampling, but what you'll find with these kinds of passages, and the reason why I encourage you to go look at more of them, and look in your concordance under Father, and look under Son, and look under those kinds of things, and just kind of soak it up and let it speak to your heart. But what you'll find is that there is a relationship that's based on their roles of Father and Son, which is normal for Father and Son. The Father's in charge, and the Son is submitted to the Father. That's a part of our whole picture that we've inherited from God. So don't let go of the Father and the Son picture in any sense, because that's the one he's using to teach us. But what you'll find out is that there's an ease of submitting to the Father because the Father is such a generous, gracious, wonderful father. And any kid with a father like that will be healthy. Now, if you didn't have a father like that, turn to Father God and find in him what you need. And whatever you do with sons, if you have sons, they've got to hear you say you love them. They have got to hear it. So do daughters. But dads, you play a unique role in the life of your son and your daughter. And if you don't fill that role, they'll find something else or someone else to fill it, believe me. So don't be afraid to say, I really love you. I like you. I think you're the neatest kid in the whole face of the earth. And I know there'll be times when you grit your teeth and you won't feel that way, but you get back there as quick as you can. Boy, I really love you. You're a unique gift of God. Well, what do I do with that? I came away from that with some lessons for life that I need to share with you, and I'm running out of time, so let me do that quickly. Here's a lesson for my life. Authority is respected when it rises out of relationship. The son would have obeyed the father regardless of what he felt about the father. But I believe that because he loved the father, it was easy to obey. And it was almost automatic. In fact, John 14:31, the end of that passage we looked at before, says, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what the Father has commanded me. I think in my heart that there's a causal relationship between love and obedience. And the relationship, when it's solid and is built, then the obedience will be much easier to engender in the terms of a child or anybody else that we deal with in terms of relationship. If God has placed you in a position of authority, and I'll bet he has, we're all in positions of authority. I mean, well, whether you have kids or not, that doesn't mean you don't have any authority. You've got positions of authority just like I have. But if he has placed you, and I assume he has, whether you're a mom or a dad or an uncle or an aunt or a grandfather or a grandmother, or you're an older brother or you're an older sister or you're a manager or you're a company owner, there's a lesson here for us. And that lesson is that those who are reporting to us, let's say it that way, those who are reporting to us will do so more gladly if they know that we care about them. It's just the way it works, you know? If I don't give a hoot about them, then they don't want to do what I want them to do. But if there's a loving relationship on which we build these roles, they know that I care about them, and a boss doesn't care about his workers like a father cares about his son. I know there's differences, I understand, but just take the principle and see. If I build my relationship with them as much as I possibly can get close to them, help them know that I really care about them and the things that matter to them, then they are going to be more inclined to do the kinds of things that I ask them to do. It's a principle. Second principle, the deeper the love, the more complete the obedience. John chapter 14, verse 15. You know, this 14, 15, and 16 of John are just rich, rich chapters. If you want to read them, man, I mean, go home and read them and just absorb what they say about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and what God does in that relationship among them. But John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says it plainly, if you love me, you will obey what I command. It's just that way. So, you know, coming to love Jesus is more than raising my hand at a service. It's more than weeping when a certain song comes on the radio. It yields obedience. If it doesn't yield obedience, then there's something missing in what I understand to be the relationship between Jesus and me. I see it all the time in terms of my own life. The closer I am to him at the heart level, the more gladly I'll step up to the plate and do what he asks me to do. Sometimes I'll do it if the relationship is not there with my teeth gritted. Okay, I'm going to do this because I have to. But if the relationship is what it's supposed to be at the moment, then the obedience will come quickly and fully. Jesus' love for the Father was pure and full, so his obedience was complete and absolute. Third lesson that I saw, obedience to the right authority brings freedom. It really does. Contrary to what we think, that if I don't have any authorities in my life, then I'll be okay. I'll have fun. I can do anything I want. No. It's obedience to the right authority brings freedom, contrary to the way that we typically think. If I didn't have to listen to him, then I'd be free. Not so. Listen to John chapter 8, verse 27. They did not understand what Jesus was telling them about the Father. Okay, that's what verse 27 says. Verse 28, so Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing of my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. Verse 29, the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Jesus was the most free individual I've ever known in my life. He did the things that he wanted to do, which were the same as the Father wanted him to do, because he had this relationship with the Father. You never had to force him to do it. He struggled at times, but he did it, because he spent time with the Father who nourished him and gave him the strength that he needed. Holy Spirit empowered him to do the things he needed to do, the hardest things, but he did them out of the relationship. And then he extends that principle to all who follow him. Look at verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Verse 32, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You get down to Washington, D.C., and you'll see on some of the buildings, I've forgotten which ones, just verse 32, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's not true. It's not connected to verse 31 on those buildings. Verse 31 is the necessary part of verse 32. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's how we get free. We get free by being his disciples. Because what God has created is men and women who are the most free when they're the most in tune with the one who created them. And the way to be the most in tune with the one who created me is by being Jesus' disciple. It's the way it works. And the net effect of that is I relax. I don't have to be what somebody else wants me to be. I just have to be what Jesus wants me to be. And I don't have to answer to other authorities, although I will, because he has me in places of submission to other authorities. But I'll be what Jesus wants me to be. And I'll be content with that, and I can live with that. You see, freedom is found in being the people that God created us to be, not in finding a new path to go down. And we don't all look alike when we're who Jesus wanted us to be. So you've got personalities, I've got a personality, you've got gifts and talents, you're different than I am, and I'm different than you are. So we're not going to look the same, we may not dress the same, we may not do the same things, but I'll tell you what, if I can find what Jesus wants me to be, and I can be that on a consistent basis, I will know a freedom that will free me from the other things that would enslave me in the midst of life. Jesus was who he was supposed to be in relationship with the Father. And because he was who he was supposed to be in relationship with the Father, he was free. He was free. He could do anything he wanted because what he wanted was what the Father wanted. There's an amazing correlation. Let me close with the words of Jesus. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Let's pray together. We're just so hungry for happiness, Lord. We're just so hungry for contentment. We're hungry for peace in the midst of life. And we should be, because that's how you made us. You made us to be hungry for those things. And you made us to find those things in you. Though, God, we confess that we look all kinds of other places for peace and contentment and happiness, and we don't find it because that's not what you made us for. We all have our different wells that we go to, Lord, that are out of bounds, that are empty, some of which have poisonous water in them. And we suffer and we are frustrated by the lack of joy and happiness that comes as we drink deeply from those wells. And then there come times of recognition, Lord, when we hear your voice, the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking through your word, and we recognize I've been going to the wrong well. I've been drinking from the wrong well, and no wonder I'm not happy. No wonder I don't have joy. No wonder there's this constant turmoil going on in my life, because I'm not going back to the well, and that's you. So God, in the quietness of these moments, as we've just gone through some of your word, just kind of walk through some of it, would you take that powerful and mighty word, and Holy Spirit, would you, by your power, work in us so that that word will find its home in our hearts, so that Jesus will be glorified and ultimately the Father will be. But we depend upon you, Holy Spirit, and your power that brought back Jesus from the dead to uncover some stuff in us that needs to be uncovered, to plant some seeds in us that need to be planted, to water that seed so that it can grow into a mighty, mighty tree where we can find rest in the shade that you've provided. Do that, Lord, in families and couples and singles and kids, adults, and all who gather here to this day, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.